Greetings again to each one in Jesus' name. I enjoyed singing that last song. I have a specific memory about it. Many of you remember that Brother Mel Whitmer was part of our congregation before he was sent to Darbin. And a few years later, he came back and had a week of revivals for us, which we have good memories of. But this was our theme song that we sang here. And I don't know where I had been all my life, but I did not know it. It was a new song for me when he taught it to us in the mid-90s. But I have come to love the song because of the pureness of the prayer, the simplicity of the message, and the nobility in the desire. But as we sang it this morning, I thought back of the times I could remember singing that song. And I wondered if there would be some way that I could chart my own life. I enjoy numbers, I enjoy math. It was my favorite subject in school, and so many times I can think better if I have a graph in front of me. And I just wonder how it would graph out all the times I have sang, "Oh, to be like thee," knowing even as I sang that I was not yet fully perfect. Would it graph sort of some kind of New York Stock Exchange ticker? Or would it be sort of like you shoot an arrow out of a bow and it soars and it just soars and it climbs? I think, to be honest, I look a lot more like the ticker than the arrow. And I wonder sometimes, I hear so many people talk like that, they talk like me. And I wonder sometimes if that's really what the Christian life is supposed to be. Is it really supposed to be that ups and downs and upsy downs, and you never know when the downs are going to be down and the ups are going to be up, and you're kind of embarrassed by how far down it goes when it goes down? Well, it's one of the reasons the Bible says is why you get together. You gather together to encourage each other and to help each other traject the high purity of a faithful life in Christ. The Christian relating to religious tolerance. The Christian relating to society. We've been laying down a foundation before each message to understand how we're going to think about any of these subjects. And I'll go over it again. I think there's some people here that haven't been here the other night, so if I just ignore it, why, you're going to be lost. It's going to be like trying to let the clutch out in third gear. We looked at four basic scriptures. John 17, where Jesus, in communion and conversation with God while he was here on earth, prayed and said that he wants God to take care of the people that are his. And he used terms like mine or thine to describe his followers, and he used a term called the world to describe those who weren't with him. And what he did in that prayer is he gave labels to the two kingdoms. And the two kingdoms are this, that those who follow Jesus, that's what a Christian is, he's a follower of Christ, those who follow Jesus are in his camp, they are in his group, they are in his kingdom, and those who do not are in the world. And society, as we use it in the English language, is nothing more than a subgroup of the world at large. Not population, but a program or a system of values and the way you look at things. And it is quite true that the society of Mississippi is different than, in some ways, than the society of Pennsylvania. But it's also different than the society of Canada or Bahamas or Central America or South America. All those societies are in the world, okay? And so when we talk about relating to society, what we're intending to focus on is how do you and I relate to the world as it's right around interacting with our five senses. Principle number two is we went to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we observed that the one kingdom is a group of people that are wicked and sinful, and they are getting worse and worse and worse. This kingdom is trajecting a course. It's like an arrow going out of a bow. And then at the end of that chapter, Paul turns his attention back to Timothy, and he says, but you continue in the things that you have heard. Study the scriptures. All scripture was given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable to make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works. And what you have is that the followers of Jesus are going to be trajecting a completely different course than society. This one's going that way, and this one's going that way. The one is going this way because they follow their desires into sin, and the other one is going to go this way because they follow their desires into holiness and righteousness by obedience and following of Christ. And we looked at 1 John 2, which is a familiar scripture again, which simply makes a statement as it compares the love of the world with the love of the Father, and it says that if a man has the love of the world in him, he cannot have the love of the Father. And what we said and we observed and are putting down is that when you have these two groups, not only are they on different courses, but it's actually spiritually impossible to be part of both. There is no such thing. And so any context or conversation that we have about relating to society as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, it's going to have to be understood that whatever relationship you have, you're not going to actually be part of it. And in that way, it's going to be kind of a strange relationship as we know relationships. Because relationships by nature are bonding, pull them together, make them similar, but by divine declaration, there is nothing actually like the Christian having a relationship with society. That's only as big as we make it in our minds, because practically and doctrinally speaking, it doesn't exist. And the last scripture we looked at was the scripture in 2 Corinthians 6, which teaches the doctrine of separation. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. You can't be in both camps, so come out. But it starts off that passage, that section, by verse 14, where it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And what that scripture is teaching is that not only is it impossible to be in relationship with the world, we ought not to try and connect them with a yoke. Be not unequally yoked. And if you know anything about yokes and the way it controls cattle, when you put two oxen together, you can understand that it's a very dangerous thing. And I told you, I believe it was last evening, that in the yoke situation, one thing you will know of absolute certainty, when you yoke two together, something's going to give. And when you yoke a Christian and a society, a Christian and a worldly person, a Christian and a non-Christian together, something will give. It's a scriptural principle, and you ought to be able to understand it, and it ought to guide your life. And so with those four principles in state, that is the backdrop that we start talking about how we're going to relate to society. And one of the things we've been observing is that when you follow Christ, there's very little relationship you actually have with society because he doesn't lead you to it. As a matter of fact, there's only actually one possibility that I can find in the scriptures, and that is to be a missionary or a soul winner to those people. That's it. That is it. And you can sum this whole discussion down this morning into one statement, and that is the Christian relating to society with religious tolerance, we aren't going to have a relationship unless we're trying to win them into our kingdom. That's it. I think you're looking for a little more in-depth description and understanding of this. Religious tolerance. What are we talking about? This particular message was had a difficult side to it for a couple of reasons. Number one, it was difficult for me because I had to make up my own definition of what religious tolerance is. The encyclopedia didn't have any entries, and neither did the dictionary, and neither did the Strong's Concordance. But I knew what the planners were thinking about because I asked, and I also knew what came to mind when I thought about religious tolerance. What are we talking about? It is a couple of views that can be under this statement. When we talk about religious tolerance, we're talking about a mindset in society that says that there is a reason or a way or a method to accept all religions. And not only is that true as we think of religions as Muslim versus Christian, but it's also true within each of those segments as well. In other words, where the Protestants and the Catholics accept each other, or the Anabaptists and the Orthodox accept each other because there's a couple of mindsets that go along with this. One mindset is that many roads lead to God and, of course, to heaven. The Muslim and Christian are equal, some would say. Both are trying to be right and both have their faults. And I know that as believers of Christ, we don't accept that Christianity has its fault, but I do need to tell you this, that when you look at the history of the Christian church as it stands in the annals of time, there is a lot of fault. A lot of fault. And if you don't get it, you don't get out enough. Just go to another country and ask them what they think of Christianity, and they start to talk about what their television has shown them America is, and you will understand that what we call Christianity, what is called Christianity today, has many faults. And we are actually intending by very deliberate actions to be the exception, not what people know to be the norm. But what happens is, in that great spectrum of religion, they are all equal and they lead to God. Some go by way of Allah, and some go by way of Jesus Christ, but they all go to heaven. There is a view out there, this is a completely different segment, but it's there, that things like the Reformation were unnecessary. Finally, we're all doing the same thing, and you have these weird, at least I call them weird, you have these weird conferences where Protestants and Anabaptists will get together and apologize to each other for the Reformation. And the one side will apologize for killing the other side, and the other side will apologize back for making such an issue that they had to be killed. And after a while, you look at it and you say, I guess I don't understand what happens in Europe, because that one don't make sense to me. But it's going on, and it's all part of the great religious tolerance that all is well, kumbaya, we're all together, and it's going to be okay. On a more personal level, you have the attitude of, you pursue God, and I'll pursue my God, and we'll live and let live. Why, sure. And this comes right down into our own neighborhoods, where you have a Protestant who lives across the road, and you just be nice to him because he's trying to serve God too to the best of his ability, and he has the same attitude towards you. And it's not really consistent with the four principles that I just showed you a little bit ago. And somehow, we have to understand that my commitment to take up my cross and follow Jesus is one that is going to cut into relationships, not just make everybody one big happy family. Religious tolerance could also be the view that religion is actually more intellectual than it is practical. What I mean by that, have you ever heard somebody say, well, God only looks on the heart, he doesn't care about the outside? And this is one of the ways that we live and let live. We just say that what we wear doesn't matter, and of course those people that do that will also say what we don't wear doesn't matter either. Of course, you take your clothing off if it makes you feel better. It is hot, don't you know? And this great tolerance is right here, and it's here. You do it your way. When we say that religion is more intellectual than practical, you'll hear statements like, well, if everybody goes by the Spirit, we don't need any rules. And some of this comes terribly close home. And it would be so nice if that intellectual position actually showed some fruit, but it hasn't much in my lifetime. You got to look really hard to actually show it, particularly after a generation follows that view. It's really absent. So on one side, in religious tolerance, we have this uncomfortable dynamic where you just let everybody alone because everything is well. But religious tolerance actually has a paradoxical view as well, that is at the opposite, polar opposite end of the spectrum. And this is the view that since we're going to tolerate everybody, you have to let me do it my way. And that's the other end of the spectrum. And particularly even, it would be easy right now to criticize the conservative Mennonite church for this fault, where if I don't have church quite my flavor, I'll unite with some people who are also disgruntled and we'll make our own thing. But I've come to understand, as I have talked in public works and read the writings of other Christian people like Baptists and Presbyterians, that they have the same problem as well. And they can, I was first amused than sad, and to realize, I have a book on my shelf at home written, it's the life story of a Baptist minister from the Midwest. And he names three church splits that he was a part of, that were his congregation that he was a part of, divided. And I could find you illustrations of conservative Mennonites that split over the exact same issues that theirs did. But they were not Mennonites. They were, the one was, if you can stomach this, the one was over the beard. Shall we have it or shouldn't we? Some said you should, some said you shouldn't, and then they split. That was in the 1970s. Another one was over whether or not the young people should have youth activities, particularly ball games and sports. And they argued and argued and fought about it until the church split over it. And the Baptists have multiple groups because some thought you should let the young people play softball and some thought you shouldn't. And so what happens in this great, it's sort of a reversed, twisted tolerance, but there is no pressure felt that we have to submit to the authorities that are in our life, and instead, tolerance says, well, if we can't get along, then we'll do something different. And so as you can see, this whole idea of relating to religious tolerance to me became very broad and very, very complicated. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to sort through it all this morning or not, but I'm going to try for a while, and then I'll just sit down and you can have lunch. So what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about religious tolerance. What are the relational test points? The first relational test point I'm going to summarize into the simple term ecumenism. Now, you may have heard of that term already, but ecumenism refers to the efforts by Christians of different church traditions to develop closer relationships and better understandings. This term is often used to refer to efforts toward the visible and organic unity of different Christian denominations in some form. This is what's behind Anabaptists and Protestants getting together and making confession for the Reformation. It is their way of saying, you know what, we have the same Christ, let's all be one big happy church. And the term, I remember my grandfather talking about this in the 80s. It was a huge coined term at that point. But it is the concentrated effort to define ingredients, which, if used, will bring the churches of Christianity back under a similar or singular umbrella. And you have Catholics working to unite with Orthodox, Orthodox reuniting with Anglicans, and Anglicans uniting with Protestants, and they're all trying to unite back together. One body of Christ, and it would actually be a wonderful platform if it was followed through the whole way, but it never will be. Else the groups would cease to exist, and nobody is ever willing to let their group die out in that fashion. And so it's kind of a twisted halfway effort to make it look like we're all one, but we want our own identity because that's what makes us comfortable. And then this even happens inside. And inside of these different groups, Protestants, where you have, like I said, Presbyterians and Baptists trying to find their common ground and unite under it. And this even happens in the Mennonite church at large. Ecumenism is the polar opposite to the schisms that divide the church. On one hand, we have a church today that is dividing at an unprecedented rate. On the other hand, we have an effort to try and bring it back under one umbrella, and it makes for quite the competitive landscape, especially when you bring any of the modern the internet, into the picture, Google, and you let somebody make a speech in Zurich, and I can read it the next morning on some feed. Okay, something's wrong here. I got my sermon notes mixed up, I believe. This is for this afternoon. We won't go over that yet. The page sticking in there that wasn't making sense. Well, how does it work out? How does this ecumenism actually work out? There's a lot of different competitions when it comes to the Christian faith. When we moved to Tyrone, I discovered that in this village of Tyrone, there were 17 congregations, and then we formed the 18th one. Now, some of them are very old, some of them are very impersonal, some of them are very casual, some of them are very methodical. You have the Catholic Church over on Washington Street, you have the Presbyterians, you have the First and the Seconds and the Thirds, you have the Baptists and the Grace Baptists and the Conservative Baptists, you have the Good Shepherd Church, and you have the Calvary Church, and you have the Church of the Brethren, and they're all there. And it wasn't long after we put number 18 on the map that we began to get the overtures from the pastors in the village, that what can we do things together? We had two different pastors that offered that when we have our dedication, they would be willing to speak, and so was the mayor for that point. And we told him, no, we have somebody we're going to get to speak. And Brother Harry came. And yet the pressure was there. And it still exists today. Routinely we'll get invitations to a prayer breakfast for the pastors of Tyrone, that we would come and we would just kneel and pray for the village and the things that are there. But this is part of that effort to pull it all together. We are at one. We got an invitation one day. The chorister, I believe he was called, of the Catholic Church called us, and he said that he's trying to teach his people the value of a cappella singing. And he had been over to our congregation to visit several times, and an interesting man, but he wanted to know if we would be willing to send a portion of our congregation to a Sunday afternoon service at the Catholic Church and sing, show them what a cappella singing sounds like. Should we? First, the ministry talked about it for a while, and then we had a brothers' meeting and we talked about it for a while. And finally, we came to the conclusion that we would do it once, but that if we understood that it was entertainment, we would never do it again. And if we understood that it was a way to teach people the right way to worship, that there might be another time. And we went, and I think it ended up being more of a spectacle. That's a number of years ago. We've never had another invitation, and I don't think we'll ever go again. But it was a way that we wondered, okay, we're talking about relating to society and religious tolerance. And it's the great knife edge that you walk. Are you going to be so exclusive that you can't touch anybody? Or are you going to be so open that you can't actually win anybody? And that's the tug of war that you get into with this whole spectrum. But then you go out into the practical expression. Where are we tested? The practical expressions of Christian life. I know that some of you know exactly what this is like, but for when I was 40 years old, we moved out of Lebanon County to a place in Blair County where I walked the streets of town two different days and met people and visited with them. And I asked everyone, have you ever heard of the Mennonites? And one after another had never heard of it. Even though across the mountain there was several, there would have been an Eastern church, the next one would have been a fellowship. They said, no, never heard of them. Finally, I met a man and he said, are they from Wisconsin? He said, my wife was from Wisconsin. She talks about Mennonites. He said, are you from Wisconsin? I said, no. I'm from where there's a real factory of Mennonites. They're just on a pile, is the way people talk. And that's not that way in Wisconsin. But he didn't know. All I'm telling you is that we went into an environment. Well, we moved into our neighborhood, and we began to interact with our neighbors because we wanted to be good neighbors. And it didn't take long until we found that we were getting into some questions and decisions that had to be made about relationships that we had never faced before. Within a few months, one of the neighbors called and wanted to know if our girls could go with their girls to the water park at Del Grasso's. Now, these were good Catholic people. I think by American moral standards, you'd find them to be upright. But we had to explain to them that no, we cannot do that. As people of God, we have self-imposed and group agreed restrictions on how much we seek entertainment, and water sports parks are one of those places. And you end up looking at these people, and you tremble to do it because you wonder if that's, I mean, here was an invitation, and you got to be nice, you know. Finally, if they give you a gift, you have to use it, right? But we found ourselves needing to take the courage and defining what the relationship is going to be. But then that fall, the neighborhood had a Halloween party. And it wasn't all that bad in the sense that nobody dressed up in costumes. They had a hayride. There was pumpkins with candles in, but there was no jack-o'-lanterns. And we roasted hot dogs. And we went to that. And we talked about it ahead of time. And that was one that we decided we're not going to do again. And the next year they invited us and we said, no, it's... We need to find something to do besides honoring Halloween. And it became a test point where we were defining what kind of relationships we were going to have. But these were our test points. 4th of July comes. Will you go with us to the fireworks? And maybe you wonder why we were so friendly with our neighbors that they would even invite us to do that. I wanted to be because I was looking for ways to pull them in. We had a church house at Tyrone that could easily have three times the amount of people in that had moved into the area, and we wanted to get them from somewhere. And our neighborhood was one place where we were looking. But we'd find these things, and you know, there's picnics and there's parties that they want to come to our church. Then they knock on your door and they want to sell you pizzas for their youth group, and do you buy them, and why would you or why would you not? And this is the great tug of war. Everyday discussions, you meet with the neighbors and they talk about their beliefs and they wonder about yours, and you have to give your testimony, at least you ought to. There are some pretty slick ways you can avoid the conversation. I'm human enough that I know how to do that. I can just defer it and give a dumb answer and it's over. But that's not reaching out. And the burden is on us. But you get into these things. You get into discussions about voting and non-resistance issues. There's a pastor in Tyrone who carries a handgun, and he tells me that he does it to protect his people, somebody. But then, you know, when I meet him at Stephen's store and he has that thing stuck in his back, and you walk up and you jiggle it and say, so you still fighting, are you, Ken? And it leads into the next discussion of what does a Christian do with a six shooter in his pocket in the middle of town. But these are places where, and I think Ken and I have a relationship. It's not one that we're real close, but it is one where we get to talk about the real things of the scriptures and the values of eternal life. You get into the separation points, modesty, jewelry. Why or why not? What does the Bible say? And we live in a world where you can find some professing Christian that says everything's okay, and that's exactly how they live. Well, these are hard things, but we come down to the ultimate question, and that is what kind of relationship should a Christian have with society when it comes to religious tolerance? Open your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to look at what Peter talks about in relationships with people and see what there is for us to learn. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality, one to another without grudging. And as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same, one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Now, you don't actually see Peter saying a lot of this is how you relate to society. I don't even know what Peter's experience was in relating to Christianity in a widespread way. How much was there variation from church to church, community to community, differences within the community, differences within the regions? I don't know. I've tried to figure that out, and it doesn't seem like there was a lot. Either you were a Christian or you were something else. But what he gives some principles here that I think are very foundational to understanding how to have a relationship with society. Number one, he calls these people that he's writing to that they ought to have the same mind as Christ. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And that this means that the kind of relationship I will have with my neighbors, with my other religious people, is that I will seek a pure, godly, Christ-like relationship with Christ. You arm yourself with the same mind. That means to copy him. I think we've been calling that following him throughout the weekend. The way Jesus does it, oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, I'll do it that way. Okay, and we aren't even talking yet about how we're going to get along with other people. We're simply talking about how we're going to condition or standardize or the habits we're going to build in being a follower of Jesus. You suffer in the flesh. You live out the rest of your time in the will of God. You're committed to him. The word I like is allegiance. Allegiance is a very strong term that talks about an affection that controls and turns us into something because of that allegiance. I just can't find a better word. Do you understand how life works in the sense that your allegiance dictates what you get done? You understand that? I was thinking about that this morning, and I thought about my own life as I grew up. And I'm going to just go out into the practical side of life to show you how allegiance changed my life throughout time. When I was a boy, there was a pond down at the corner of our farm, and it was a nice place in the summer to go swimming, and it was an excellent place to go skating in the winter. Pennsylvania allows you to do both of those. But about within 10 minutes, there was these two other places you could go to. And it was a lot of farming community, and it was very common in my growing up years that as the chores got done in the evening and the sun started to set and we didn't have to go to prayer meeting or we didn't have anything else to do, that the boys from the farms would start gathering in at the pond and we'd go swim and we would swim. And then in the wintertime, it didn't matter if it was cold and windy outside. It didn't matter if it was 10 degrees. We strapped on the skates, we built a bonfire, and we would skate till our parents made us come home. Because we loved it. It was fun. I don't know if you've ever played hockey or not, but I remember times and it was 10 degrees outside, and you know, here's a whole bunch of boys, and they have nothing on but their flannel shirts, and they're just sweating, and their hair is frozen, and we are just having the time of our lives. There's nothing we'd rather do. We don't want to go to school. We don't want to go to church. We loved it. I mean, it's what we did. And our parents tried to help us control that. But I grew up, and I got to make some of my own decisions, and my dad didn't tell me when I should go skating and when I should go swimming. But one day I got married, and then some different pressures came into my life via the form of allegiance. And I remember, after I got married, suddenly having to decide which I cared more about, going swimming with people down at the swimming hole or going skating and letting my wife at home, because she didn't enjoy skating that much, and she always got cold, and you just go. Oh, well, this is kind of a different world. I guess I have to pick. And there was a little tug of war that went on for the first winter after our marriage, trying to figure out which way I was going to be. But by the second winter, a little boy came into our home. And I think since that time, I probably have played hockey about 3 times in the last 27 years. Do you know what happened? the allegiance has changed, okay? All of a sudden, being with the boys and seeing if you could beat somebody with a slap shot took a way, way back seat to holding a little boy, interacting with them, spending time with your wife. And after a while, my children say, "Dad, did you ever skate?" I know you can't believe it, but yeah, I probably could have beat you when you were 19. Can't anymore. But the allegiance has changed. Now, I'm trying to make a point. I want you to understand that this whole thing of arming yourself with the mind of Christ is the prerequisite to having any kind of relationship with society. And if you don't, you're sunk. You will get swept away. Whoever you interact with, wherever the invitation comes, it will take you along. You have to have the allegiance. And this is why he calls it out and says, be different than you were before. Relinquish your fleshly Gentile pursuits. Say that's enough. You don't relish in the sins. You don't pay it any mind. And the change is so obvious along the way that the people that still have that first allegiance think you're a little bit weird. They think it's strange that you don't run to the same excess of riot. But guess what? This is following Christ. The allegiance has changed. And it actually doesn't matter what the Gentiles think anymore. Even when my allegiance has changed over the hockey games, I actually found myself not even caring what the other boys thought. And this is how it works in the Christian life. It don't matter what they think. I follow Jesus. And this is going to be the foundation. Number two, he calls us in verse 7 to live like the end of all things is at hand. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The reality of the end of time, or we could substitute the phrase, the reality of the return of Christ, will always define what kind of relationships we have with society. There's an old quote that I have in my, I don't even remember which quote book I got it out of, but it says this, I think Baxter wrote it, but I don't know anything about Baxter. Spend your time in nothing you know must be repented of, in nothing on which you might not pray the blessing of God, in nothing which you could not review with quiet conscience on your dying bed, in nothing which you might not safely and properly be doing should death surprise you in the act. And whenever I wrote that down, I said, I think I can accurately substitute the return of Christ for the thought of death, which you could not review with quiet conscience at the return of Christ, which you might not safely and properly be doing should the return of Christ surprise you in the act. And you know what? If you want an excellent guide of rule, simply look at your relationships and saying, am I okay with this? Jesus comes back in the middle of it. And you know what? You can go to a lot of strange places. I remember an afternoon with another brother from Sharksville being in a drug house in the middle of Lebanon, trying to help a man break free. We were going to give him another place to live, and there he was. And there was more sin abounding in the corners of that house that Saturday afternoon than I've ever seen, or may have at least seen for a while. But I was not afraid, because I knew that even if Christ came back in the middle, it was going to be fine. This was not a relationship that I was in danger by God or by humanity, but it was a relationship to pull a soul out of the flames. And I tell you, with the world and with society, we have no relationship with them other than to see if we can pull them out. See if we can pull them out. And we'll take us places that tut tut we should never be seen. But maybe we can be, because the mission is pure. We ought to be sober, and that means to be in your right mind, to curb one's own passions. I think it's native to all of us to have a whole bucket list of things we want to do yet with our lives. I had an uncle once that told me after he went to Alaska that he always wanted to do it. And I said, well, is that why you went? He said, yeah. Oh, well, whatever. I mean, I guess for a worldly person, that's fine. But I didn't know that Christians could do that. Just go to Alaska because you always wanted to. I thought we were following Jesus. How in the world would I ever figure out if Jesus is leading me to Alaska? But you know, there's just a million things that I think would be fun to do yet with my life, but I don't have a lot of hope that it'll ever happen because I follow Christ. Now, I've also been surprised where I ended up. And when I was walking the streets of Dubai last winter, I thought about that, how I never really wanted to go to Dubai, but this was terribly interesting. But I was glad that I was following Christ because that's where the path took me. And we get some of those surprises in life as well. But let's talk about being sober. And let's talk about whether or not we get to have a bucket list. And, you know, one of my concerns is the freedom that the conservative people have to overwinter, to just pack up and go congregate in some place like Florida or Arizona and spend their time. Well, I don't know what they all do because I never went. I've heard they play shuffleboard. I've heard they even have a week of revival meetings. And I remember talking to a man, and he was giving me a very he was rebuking me for something he saw in the churches that he felt wasn't right. And I asked him, we listened for a while, and I said, so you have a problem with that practice? And he said, yes, I do. I said, could you help me understand something? I said, I know you to go to Florida every winter, and you go to the tourist church, and the people that preach there and teach there are doing exactly what you're against. And I said, I don't understand why you're against it in Pennsylvania, but you come home and tell me what good teaching you had down there. Shouldn't you look at this a little more soberly? and it was I was trying to be kind about it, but it bothered me that we would make this double standard in our relationships because of what it did for us. And it's something to think about. We are to live like the end of all things is at hand, and it will define our relationships with people. Number three, we will exercise the practice of Christianity among our own people. He calls us, verse 8, to have fervent charity one with another. We use hospitality in verse 9, one to another without grudging. And in verse 11, we exercise the gifts of God. You say, well, wait a minute. Aren't you a little misguided? Isn't this talking about life within the church? I want to tell you something. My practice of the purity of the Christian faith inside the assembly of the believers is one of the most powerful tools I have to witness to my neighbors. Okay? I'll give you an illustration of that. It's just a small one, but I thought of it when I thought of this very point. Here are people that have this fervent charity. There is no schism in the body. That Baptist minister that wrote his life story said that one of the sure signs that a cancer was brewing in the body of Christ was when he would start hearing people inside the church talk about us versus them. Well, they do that, but we don't. Now, you wouldn't say it quite in those words, but those pronouns are there. You versus me. And he said, every time in my life that I heard people start talking, I knew somebody was going to leave the church soon unless they repented. He said, it was just the way it worked. When you start making instead of bonding together with charity, tolerance, love, serving one another, and you start pushing apart, well, they do that, and we don't. And they're not looking at that correctly. They're not like us. And we start down that road. We not only destroy our own relationships, but we actually close the door to actually reach out and pull somebody else into the circle. A number of years ago, it's back when we first started summer Bible school at Tyrone. One of the problems with having 17 churches in your village is that there's about 14 of those that have summer Bible school. And who are you going to take to summer Bible school? You have only one of two choices. You can either have a more dazzling Bible school that the children will pick yours instead of theirs or whatever, or else you can reach out to your neighbors and build some trust and relationships that the parents would send them to yours, not theirs. But one evening I was taking a group of children home that we had picked up in our neighborhood, and they were chattering, and they started talking about the Homer Bible School, and the one girl says, I'm tired, I've been to three Bible schools today. She had gone to one in the morning, one in the afternoon, and she came to ours in the evening. And I listened and I asked her, I said, well, if you're about tired, why'd you come to ours? And she said, well, the one this morning is from our church. Mom said I had to go. And the other one my friends are at, and so I went to be with my friends. But she said, I come to yours because you actually have Bible school. She said, at ours, we just dance. At the other one, we play games and eat food. But at yours, you tell us Bible stories, and I like that. So here's what I'm telling you. The relationship that our family had with that little girl was founded in what we do in church, okay? And it's so critical that you understand Peter's principles in how you build a strong brotherhood as the starting point, the reaching point to bring people in. If they do not see these principles at work, you'll have a hard time even ministering to them, and you won't have much of a relationship. We don't have much of a relationship except we want to minister to their souls. Go yet to 1 Peter chapter 3. Not sure how much of this passage to read. In a way, it has a lot of similarities to chapter 4. But he talks in verse 8 about, again, how we need to have these relationships between each other. And that we love as brethren, we're pitiful, and we're courteous. Verse 9, we don't retaliate, non-resistant. We don't render evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. And then verse 10 says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror. That's the terror of those that will bring suffering to you. Neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And he goes on how that's the will of God, that in suffering you would have a ready testimony to those that are without. And so you see some of the same principles again. But it's interesting to me how, again, this scripture shows us that it is the interactions and the relationships inside the brotherhood that set the stage for people to either persecute you or to come and ask you of the hope. That's, who are you people? What are you doing? You do that. And we have so many opportunities. A few weeks ago, there was a house across the road from one of our families that burned to the ground. And there's the opportunity to step over and say, can we help you with something? Okay? And the relationship is there, and we can invite them in. But, you know, we get into these troubled times, and then we have to decide if we're going to be able to love, to forgive, and whether we can share our testimony. And our lives are full of the opportunity of where we can use relationships to be the gospel sowing project. I just looked around my neighborhood, and there's just all kinds of things. But what's intriguing to me is I thought of all the different relationships or the opportunities I have to sow the gospel seed. I see in all of them an opportunity to have a relationship that never gets to that point. I'll give you an illustration. About a mile down the road from our place, there's a little farm equipment dealership. It's called Hoover Equipment. Behind the building is a little shop that this man has, and it's open on evenings, and it is a gun shop. It's a hunting, they have a whole bunch of hunting supplies, but he's only open evenings, and you can drive right past the place if you don't know it's there. What's interesting to me about it is that if you go down there, it is the closest thing to the general store you're ever going to find. As soon as you get inside, there's a coffee pot, and then there's a box of a barrel of pretzels, and then there's Tootsie Rolls, and there's lollipops, and you can come in and get yourself a cup of coffee, and then there's a whole row of rocking chairs in around the back. And you can go down on any given evening, and there's a good chance that John will have the shop open, and Sam will be sitting there, and Frankie will be sitting there, and Stan will be sitting there, and maybe Mike will come in and stand around and talk for a while. I think it was last fall, the boys told me, we need 22 bullets. I said, well, let's go down to John and see if there's some down there. We were there for 45 minutes, and there wasn't a single transaction happened other than I bought a box of 22 bullets. And you can sit there and you can talk shop as long as you want. You can cover politics. You can cover Friday night football. You can find out who's in the hospital and who just got out. You can find out who got fired and who got a new job. And it's all there waiting for the taking. And I've already had my boys say, let's just go down to John's and see what's happening. And I said, no, we're not going to start that. We'll go down there when we have a reason to go down there. And I've been able to get a friendship with John outside of his shop because I know where he lives. And usually sometimes when I go down there, we will stand and we'll talk about the neighborhood. And recently he called me and said, hey, I'm looking for a tool. He said, you know where I could find one? No, I don't, but I do get into some shops sometimes that might have that kind of thing. I'll keep an eye open for you, John. And there's a relationship, but that's not what the relationship's about. This is all about winning John to the Lord, except he goes to one of the Protestant churches in town. And so I know that even though he votes, even though he is very pro-God and country, I think there's some scriptures that John has to learn to obey yet. And my relationship, even if it's to go down there and buy a box of 22 bullets, has that in mind the whole time. You can't think of everything all the time. But you know what I mean? That's what's going on there. Across the road from my place is a man that lives in a trailer way back in. And I don't see Ken very often, but when he has a problem, he rings my door. Well, he doesn't even ring a doorbell. He just walks in our house. And, hey, he needs something. Now, Ken is divorced and remarried and divorced again. He smokes like a chimney. He drinks beer. And he fights with the neighbors. And I have tried to witness to Ken several times. And he left me know that he's a member in the church and he teaches Sunday school. I said, do you? Yeah. He said, what Bible do you use at your church? Did you mean like in our services? Yeah, King James. Oh man, we King James dudes. And that's the relationship we have. But I keep telling him, are you going to do what the King James Bible says, Ken? Look what it says. Can I show you? And the relationship's going to be fine. And some nights I'm up on his roof because his chimney broke off and he tried to fix it, but he has something jammed down in. And I'm up there with my spotlight and my cordless drill and we're trying to clean it out. But he knows and I know that the only reason, the primary reason Dwayne is up there on the roof with him is because Dwayne still wants to show him how he can live a more perfect life. That's the relationship I have with Ken. And you can go around your neighborhoods, and this is how you relate to religious tolerance. At the end of the day, you focus on two things. Number one, you throw all of your energies into making your own brotherhood the most appealing place to come and be a part of. And number two, you reach into those relationships with the whole intent, not to be yoked to them, but to see if you can pull them out and bring them over and plant them there with you. And when you do that, you will be safe, you will be full of joy because this is the work of the Lord, and your neighborhood will actually be a different place. God bless you as you react, interact, and relate to society and their indifference.